According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Join me this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we are resuming, after a two-week break, our 1 Corinthians series here. Going chapter by chapter to review the content of what we've taken 6 years to study in some 670 some odd hours of teaching. You could lose the forest through the trees if you're not careful. And so we wanted to take a number of classes to be able to recap chapter by chapter the blessings of what the Lord has provided for us in these recent years. Our recap today brings us to chapter 9. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? So the chapter begins with a whole series of questions, and we will launch into it here in a moment. But before we do, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is indeed filled with the Holy Spirit, prepared to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have this morning to assemble together and to receive instruction. Father, we thank you for the traveling mercies you provided for the return trip. We thank you for bringing Bob and I safely back the entire distance and Cliff most of the way. We continue to lift him up in his travels as you bring him in here this morning, and we thank you for that as well. Father, we rejoice over the privilege and blessing that it is to be used by you in a variety of ways, ways that we don't even recognize quite yet, but we know that your hand is in it, and we want to thank you for that. So now this morning, Father, we submit to you our time of study in 1 Corinthians. We ask for distractions to be set aside. We ask for any human limitations to be overcome through the sovereignty and omnipotence of your grace program. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who is truly the teacher this morning, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. As has been our practice now in the review, we once again will spotlight our website and remind you that all of this material is available, and you can simply go to the home page and then go to 1 Corinthians, and chapter by chapter, there it is. I've already brought up chapter 9 for you to look at. And in chapter 9, we really focus mainly on the verse by verse. We only broke out into one single topical study, and it wasn't really all that long of a study, as we had seven sessions in almost a contradictory title, a paradox, if you will, that we titled Voluntarily Against My Will. And you'll see the impact of that. You'll see the verses here in chapter 9 that introduce us to the aspect of what do we do as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, as bond slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are expected to be obedient to the stewardship that we have been entrusted, and yet those who want to do what we have to do. The difference between the want-tos and the have-tos. And the blessing we have to be able to turn our have-tos into want-tos so that we can pursue our priesthood, we can pursue our giftedness, our ministries on a voluntary basis, and receive the double blessing for that. So we will take up the verse by verse this morning, and then depending on how far we get with that, then we'll see about looking at the voluntarily against my will study. I suspect, though, that that's what we will spend our time Wednesday evening reviewing. So let's look at the notes then. I've already downloaded the PDF, and we'll just put that up here. And we'll take our way through the verses. As I already read from verse 1, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? This is the follow-up to chapter 8, where Paul had begun to develop the aspects of the law of liberty and the law of love, and how you'll remember here at the end of chapter 8, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will not eat meat again. How the law of love trumps the law of liberty. That your freedom is only last so far as it does not cause a brother to stumble, at which point you must make a choice what you find to be more important, your liberty, your freedom, what you enjoy, or your opportunity to bless a brother, to provide, to make sure that you're not providing a stumbling block in your brother's way. So that was introduced in chapter 8 and now gets built upon here in chapter 9. In chapter 9, Paul illustrates the principles of knowledge and love through the personal examples of himself and Barnabas. In these early verses, we have Paul using himself as an illustration, Barnabas as an illustration, and so forth. Now, Paul functioned under the law of love when he ministered to the Corinthians without any mention of their financial opportunities on his behalf. Verses 15 through 18, and we'll break that down here this morning. He says in verse 15, I have used none of these things, and I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. And we'll see what the real impact is on these verses when we get down to that section. The third part of the chapter, Paul's attitude was one of bond service to all whom he ministered to, verses 19 through 23. Paul considered himself a slave. He even points this out. Verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I may win more. Rather than hype our freedom and the liberty that we have and stand on it at other believers' expense, Paul turns it to just the opposite terminology, makes use of the bond slave terminology, and sets himself once again as the example for the Corinthians to follow. Finally, his attention was focused on the things above in verses 24 through 27, where we have the chapter coming to a close in the athletic metaphor in a very fitting way. Do you not know that all those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? And here we are now in the aftermath of a very recently completed Olympic event over there. And so this is in our thinking, this is on our mind, and we have the illustration of it here. All right, so here's chapter 9. And just reading through these sections of the chapter and perusing these notes, I'm reminded of the blessings of what the Lord has provided for us in the time that we went through. Again, I can simply hover over the date here and remind myself of the time frame. We're looking at October of 2005. So 3 years ago, roughly, we were in this, we began chapter 9 and we wrapped up chapter 9 in January of 2006. So that's the time frame of what we're looking at. All right. Starting with Paul and Barnabas, this section of the chapter is an artillery barrage of rhetorical questions. You will note, not only are there four questions in verse 1, we have a total of 10 questions that are asked in these first 7 verses, and then 17 questions altogether by the time you come down through verse 13 with these last, do you not know question there in verse 13. Do you not know? As we've seen repeatedly in these recent chapters, when Paul uses the do you not know question, it's a rebuke. It's a reminder of things that they should know, a reminder of things that he has already taught them. So 4 questions in verse 1, 10 questions in the first 7 verses, and a total of 17 questions in the 13 verses that start this chapter. It begins, am I not free? And that establishes the theme of the entire chapter. Of course he's free. It's an obvious question. It's a rhetorical question used to make the point, of course he's free. In spite of that, though, there's a bigger picture involved. And if Paul, the Apostle Paul, is willing and humble to set aside some privileges, to forego some liberty or some freedoms that he might otherwise be entitled to, then certainly the Corinthians ought to be in that position as well. And that's the impact of it here. If Paul is willing to forego the liberty, why are they so arrogant as to not be willing to do so for the sake of their brothers and their sisters? All right. The contrast of knowledge-based liberty and applied love will be illustrated by the Apostle Paul. Remember the contrast from chapter 8. There's knowledge and there's love. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And you can be perfectly knowledgeable and accurate in your interpretation of the Scriptures, in your application of the Scriptures, perfectly within your rights, within your liberties, within your freedoms, and there's nothing wrong with the things you're doing except that the lack of love is causing a brother to stumble, at which point you are now laying up the wood, hay, and stubble for the judgment seat of Christ, and you will answer for it. I believe you'll answer for it not only in eternity, but in time as well, when the hand of God's discipline comes upon you for the stumbling block that you're laying out there. So again, I would simply remind you here what we're dealing with when we look at these issues. If the Corinthians were so insistent upon their liberty, shouldn't a bona fide apostle be able to live a Christian life of liberty? And you would think that he would be able to. They were insistent upon it. So if they were insistent upon it, you'd think, well, hey, Paul ought to be able to as an apostle. And yet he chooses not to. And that sets the tone for this chapter. Even beyond things that are matters of liberty, how about things that he was entitled to? They weren't gray area issues. He was entitled to be supported. And yet he chose to forego even the financial support as well. All right. So let's look at these four questions. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? The four questions of verse 1 build an airtight legal argument. He's leaving them with no other way to answer. Of course, they have to answer, yes, Paul, you're free. Yes, you're an apostle. Yes, you've seen the Lord. That was a requirement to be an apostle. You had to be an eyewitness to a personal eyewitness to the resurrection ministry of Jesus Christ. And then he says, are you not my work in the Lord? The reminder that they might be schismatic, they might be broken down into their four different camps, they might be choosing sides and so forth, but those other three sides they're choosing, they're not the ones that actually established that lampstand there. The Apostle Paul is the one that blazed the trail, that planted that lampstand, that they wouldn't be a church if the Lord had not used Paul in that particular ministry. So we answer yes to all of these questions. Of course, Paul is free. Of course, Paul is an apostle. Why am I blinking this morning? All right. This is interesting. All right. Maybe the projector's tired too, for that matter. Who knows? Now, they are his seal, the seal of his apostleship, as we see here in verse 2. If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. The seal is the guarantee. The seal is the marker of ownership. The seal is the undeniable stamp. See, we have signatures today and other means by which we identify each other, passports and identification, photo ID and all the rest. In the ancient world, the seal was everything. It was the identification, it was the signature, it was the bank account, it was the authority. And so this language, we did a study on seals, not only here in this study, but in the life of David at the time, other Old Testament studies that we've gone through. They are his seal. The Corinthian believers were all caught up. Part of their struggle was they were wrapped up in human credentials. They, in fact, diminished Paul and some of their viewpoints of him because he never charged for anything. And his grace policy, rather than giving glory to Jesus Christ and praising God for a grace policy and so forth, they actually turned it around backwards and used that as a mark against him. They figured that Paul must be an inferior speaker compared to some of these professionals they could bring in, compared to some of these guys that made them pay through the nose. See, and I guess there's a little bit of a guilt associated with that. If you're going to bring in a big money guy and really fork over the big bucks, you I guess it's human nature. You're going to convince yourself that, wow, he must really, really be an expert because look at the fees that he demands. Look at what we're paying him. Kind of thing. And so, not only here in Corinth, but in Athens and various places in the public venues, the Greek speakers of the day could command a high price with, as their reputation increased, their speaking fees increased. And well, Paul didn't use any of those things. Paul didn't charge them anything. Paul's grace ministry towards them became an aspect that they criticized him for. And yet, he says, you know what? All these credentials you're all worked up about, you're my seal in the Lord. You are, that's going to be irritating, isn't it? You are the, let me try this. You are all the credentials I need. You are all the evidence I need. The only diploma I need on the wall. The only identification I need is you guys. We'll see if that improves things. Might just make it worse. All right. Because he ministered to them. He led them to Christ. He grounded them in their doctrine. He set them on their course of growth. And every aspect of their fruit, every aspect of their growth was a testimony that Jesus Christ was at work in Paul, through Paul, in his ministry on their behalf. See, and that's the impact of these early verses here. So if to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. Down to point four in our outline. Paul's illustration of knowledge and love. Again, these contrasts. Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. You want to combine them both. Don't fall for the either-or trap that says, well, if we just walk in love, we can ignore knowledge. Don't go there. You want to stay growing in knowledge. You still want to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. But make sure that the love component is not absent. So Paul's illustration of knowledge and love is termed as a defense to those who examine him. He has to make a defense. We should be always ready to make a defense or to give an answer. And this is where apologetics comes in. My defense to those who examine me is this. All right. The vocabulary here is apologia. We've had some folks ask me lately about the apologetics ministry. And what place do I see apologetics having in a local church? What role do I see apologetics having in 21st century America? There are some wonderful ministries that are out there. Ravi Zacharias, for one. Other ministries that are out there. And I think they have their place. And as far as impact in the community, as far as salt and light in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, they have their place. I don't focus on it as much. That was the comment that was raised, that why don't you stress apologetics more? I don't stress it as much because I don't see it as being an appropriate ministry within the lampstand, within the local church. But if the Lord leads you and guides you into that particular realm and you find that those open doors are being presented, then by all means, we'll pray over that together. We'll see what giftedness might plug into there and how we might be able to train you for that particular missionary endeavor. But this is what apology is about. Apologia is the Greek, number 627, a verbal defense, a reasoned statement or argument. And this is what we have here. My defense, my apologia to those who examine me is this. And this is where we, every one of us should be ready to make a defense. Every one of us should be able to contend earnestly for the faith. If someone wants to stand up and call you an idiot for believing in your primitive mythology or believing in your Bible, are you equipped to be able to answer that? Are you equipped to say, well, wait a minute. Do you know anything about the Bible? Let me tell you about the Bible. Let me tell you how it was written. Let me tell you how it was preserved. Let me tell you some things I've been learning in bibliology. And don't just let it slide with this, well, you know, the Bible is a collection of myths or it's a collection of traditions, oral traditions and whatnot. Are we indeed equipped to be able to give that kind of an answer? See? All right, to those who examine me is this. Or do only Barnabas and I, let's see, I missed verse 4. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Then he launches into the next series of these questions here with verse 7. Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Right? I mean, who would do that? Who would risk their neck and then pay themselves to do it? See, no one would do that. There's not a mercenary, not a soldier. There's no one who would do that. It's nonsensical. And yet, Paul did, as a testimony, as a sacrifice. And so it should grab their attention. It should open their eyes to what he was doing and why he was doing it. Who plants a vineyard does not eat the fruit of it? What farmer is there out there, or vineyard, vine grower, what have you, that does all this work, takes in all his harvest, and then gives it away or lets somebody else sell it? Nobody does that. And yet Paul did. He served as unto the Lord, didn't ask a dime from them. Who tends a flock does not use the milk of the flock. I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? And this is where he takes all of these earthly illustrations and he brings it back into the spiritual application. So Paul waved. Here's point five, and this was really the meat of the first portion of this chapter. Paul waived not only matters of liberty, but matters of legitimate obligation. He waived his liberties, and he also waived what he was otherwise rightfully entitled to. And he did so because of their immaturity. He did so because they weren't ready yet in their growth. They weren't ready yet to sustain his ministry. All right, now, if we're going to cover all of this today, we'll skip by a few of these items, but I do want to lock in on this fifth point. Let me back up to point five again. The right to refrain from working. The right to refrain from working. The expectation of support. Even the law says of these things. Verse 9, it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Was God talking about oxen there? No. God was giving a principle that has the application in the Old Testament amongst the priests and the Levites, in the New Testament for the pastors in the local churches. Is he speaking altogether for our sake? Verse 10, yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? And he just spells it out. This was the issue. This is what was expected. And yet he didn't make that an issue while he was with them. He was portraying grace while with them in their situation. All right. Point B is a subpoint there. The right to refrain from working is a contrast of the spiritual with the material. The right to refrain from working is a contrast of the spiritual with the material. Because when a man is set apart, when a man is set apart to not be working in the workaday world so that he can focus on his studies, so that he can focus on the spiritual fruit being born, as you see in the subpoint, the not working ones are in fact working the hardest of all. The not working ones. An unbeliever might look at a pastor and say, man, you got it, man, I can't believe that. Your church actually pays you to do this? You work, what, one day a week? And that, man. And then they say, wish we could work one day a week. See, well, figure it out and think about it. The not working ones are, in fact, working the hardest of all. They are called the hard working farmer. And the illustration of it here. But the contrast between the spiritual and the material. Consider what the people are reaping. Consider the eternal fruit that's being born, the prophet that's going to abide for all eternity when the Word of God goes forth and transforms a soul, when believers grow in the grace and knowledge. How do you put a price tag on that? See, this is why the colonel all those years and years ago never put a price tag on anything he ever put out, any books, any tapes, any aspect of Baraka Church and that ministry there. He never put a price on it. Couple of reasons. First of all, you want to be able to portray grace. You want to be able to teach grace. And I think it's the finest grace policy I ever read was spelled out in those materials. But then secondly, if you think about it, you put a price tag on it. What an insult. All right. How can I put a price tag on a cassette tape? See, the value of the cassette tape, the value of the media that it's put on, or a book that we put out, the ABC readers that are out there, or anything. How do you put a price on the Word of God? Wanna charge $10, $20, $100? What an insult. God, and the scripture says that it's worth far above rubies. See, so if we were to price it properly, we ought to find out what the market value is for gold and silver and rubies and make sure that platinum or whatever the most precious metal on earth is. I think there's a ruidium or something like that. It's a platinum derivative that's the highest dollar per ounce kind of thing. And then just find out what the highest commodity is, and in world terms, double it, and that's the price we'll put on every MP3 file. How about that? Well, even then it would be an insult. And then, obviously, we would exclude people from being able to download the MP3 files if they had to pay $20,000 per MP3 file. I suspect that they would not be clicking the PayPal button to donate $20,000 for an MP3 file. Right? Now, then again, who knows? All right. So you see the principle. The metaphors of soldier, vine dresser, and shepherd all describe spiritual ministry. And the parables are given three times over. And this metaphor is given, the metaphor of the soldier, the metaphor of the vine dresser, the metaphor of the shepherd. And they're all communicating the same thing. And I think you can get the point each time you approach it or each metaphor that you use. You don't need all three, but I love the way that God uses redundancy in His teaching. It drives the point home. It makes it obvious. Like when you turn to Luke 15, you've got a lost coin, a lost sheep, and a lost son. It's the same story all three times He tells it in that chapter. And that's the nature of it. When the Lord wants to make the point, He makes it, and He makes it strongly. That's what we're looking at here. All right, the legal protection. Is this thing clicking again? Goodness. The legal provision for oxen describes the grace provision for spiritual leaders. When Mosaic law codified it, when Mosaic law spelled it out that the Levites were going to be supported, the priests were going to be supported, the Levites were going to be supported, tithing was going to support the priesthood, it was codified as a have to. And that sets the precedent. That sets the pattern that we can follow in the church age. And so you see that he's not simply talking about oxen. When you relate this over to Deuteronomy 25:4, you relate it over to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, it becomes very clear that those that are ministering in spiritual terms were to be provided for in physical terms, in earthly terms, with finances, see. And that's the way that it should normally work, as the Lord provides. And that's what we've reaped here. That's what we've enjoyed here. Now, having said all that, okay, let me give you the caveat to this. We are living in the intensified stage of the angelic conflict. We are living in the latter days when difficult times will come, when evil men and imposters grow from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I'm not at all surprised to note the trends in this generation, the trends in doctrinal churches around this country and around the world, that the blessings of what the Lord's given us here in Austin are unusual. That I can point to more pastors than not that are working outside the church, or their wives are working outside the church. We're very blessed here in Austin that the Lord has filled our cup and given a larger cup and filled it again, and He continues to do that. And so we recognize that for what it is. Pastor friends of mine that are working outside the church and doing things like that, tent making, we understand that. That's the nature of the angelic conflict. This passage is telling what's right. This passage is telling what's normal. But again, we want to understand that conflict will step in and change what's normal. All right? And brothers and sisters that don't have the flexibility to adapt when the conflict turns unexpected directions, I think set themselves up for some discouragement or some disappointment. You know, I might just shut that down. Is that bothering you as much as it's bothering me? Goodness. All right. Yeah, I might just shut that down and keep from getting distracted on it. All right. So we have the principle here. Verse 13. Let me back up. Verse 11. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do we not more? And as we pointed out, they would bring other teachers in and gladly pay their exorbitant fees and actually count it as a badge of honor. Nevertheless, we do not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Again, verse 13, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? And those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. See, all those animals that they were butchering, every animal that died, all the sacrifices that went up, what did they do with the meat? See, except the whole burnt offering went to the Lord, but most of the other offerings, they were cooking their meals. They were cooking their food. They had the opportunity to feed the priests, to feed the Levites, and to sit down with the priests and the Levites to share the meal with them and receive instruction. And they'd have fellowship time and Bible teaching time, opportunities with their families to celebrate and to learn. So we have it described here. Those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar. So also the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. This is something that we noted in the Philippines. A lot of the pastors there are not supported by their congregations. They've got very small congregations. They're still working outside the church and things that are happening there. Or they are partnered with stateside ministries, for example. Pastor Leo, some of the other pastors actually are partnered up with American churches so that they receive missionary funds and things like that. Because the support from their local churches is too meager for feeding their family. All right. Ministers ought to be supported by their ministries, and we won't go through all the verses, but you have them there, and they're in the notes. Not only the passage here in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 4, 6, 11, 14, but over to Matthew 10:10, Luke 8:3, Luke 10:7, Galatians 6:6. 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18, that's the passage that references the double honor to the elders who work hard, particularly those that work hard in the preaching and teaching. Hebrews 13, 16 and 3 John verses 5 through 8. The next paragraph, no charge to you. He says, but we have used none of these things. I have used none of these things. And I'm not writing these things so that it will be done so in my case. This is where he says, I had to write this content, but I didn't want to. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this chapter got written about grace support and about the support of those in the ministry, but he didn't want to. And if they were going to respond in guilt, he didn't want that. I'm not so writing these things so it will be done so in my case, for it would be better for me to die than have any man make my boast an empty one. And this is where we took the time to study issues on boasting, godly boasting, boasting in the Lord, celebrating the work that he's doing through us on his behalf. So this paragraph begins with use and ends with full use. As he says here, I have used none of these things. And then you'll note the aspect of full use in verse 18. When I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge so as not to make full use of my right in the gospel. We've got a paragraph that's bookended with use and full use, and that grabs our attention there in the text. Paul does not boast in order to change what they're doing. He boasts so as to illustrate what the Corinthians are not doing. That's the reason for the boasting. It's not so that he throws them any kind of a guilt trip. Not so that they get embarrassed or that they change what they're doing for artificial reasons. Now, here's what we have to be careful with. Verse 16. For if I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I am under compulsion. For woe is me if I do not preach the gospel. Here is the have to of the Christian way of life. Here is our calling, our giftedness, the expectations for our salvation, that we are saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, that we have expectations that are of us by virtue of our position in Christ. And this is everything that goes into who we are and what we are in Christ. And Paul says, you know, What credit is there for being an apostle? That's what I have to do. You might as well, a dog might as well boast about his ability to bark. Or a bird might as well boast about the wings he has for flying. You know, that's what you're designed for. That's what he made you to do. See, that's the have-to side of things. If I preach the gospel, I have nothing to boast of, for I'm under compulsion. He says, you know, I'm just serving according to my gift, according to my ministry. This is what God made me for, what he designed me to do. Nothing to brag about there, right? The humility of just recognizing, you know what, I'm just doing my job. This is what he designed me to do. This is what he called me to do. I can't help but doing it. Like Jeremiah, he tried to stop delivering his prophetic messages, and he said it was just a fire inside me. He says, I couldn't shut up. I had to get out, had to teach the word. Something similar here. That's the have to in verse 16. But look what follows it in verse 17. For if I do this voluntarily, you might want to change the for to a but, or for by way of explanation, or in addition to this. It's really a strong contrast between the have to in verse 16 and the want to now in verse 17. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. When you can turn the have to into a want to, you just made it rewardable. You just made it a feature of your own priesthood, a facet of your own free will offering, see. And this is the reminder that even in the Old Testament, even when we had all of the have-tos, the feasts, the festivals, all the expected offerings, everything that they had to do, on top of all that, even in the Old Testament, they had free will offerings. They had the voluntary offerings, the votive offerings, and so forth, to be able to sacrifice above and beyond what it was that they had to do. And that's what we see here. You have the have-to sacrifices, and then above and beyond that, the want-to sacrifices. And those are the ones that are rewarded. If I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. If against my will, well, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. You fall back to the stewardship at that point. These were the verses that launched that doctrinal study, that topical study on voluntarily against my will, where we can combine the have-tos and the want-tos, where we can be obedient to that which we are expected to do, but to where we also can go above and beyond what we're commanded. The privilege we have in our own creativity, in our own desire to glorify Jesus Christ, not because it's commanded, but because we have a heart that wants to. We have a spark. What sparks the idea? What sparks the thought? When John's going to sing here next hour, what's he going to sing, and why? When he chooses a song, or whoever's singing this morning, when they choose a song, when they choose what kind of song, or when they compose a song. This is the thing that kills me, is creative people, right? Because there's only one creator. But as we're made in His image, there's an aspect of creativity that every human being has. I'm still trying to figure mine out. But every human being has that spark of creativity. And some folks, their creativity comes in musical realms. And other folks, creativity comes in artistic realms. As that perked an interest there. Right? I couldn't draw to save my life. I guess you could look at things I draw and say, well, that's creative. All right. But somebody might say the same thing about my singing, too, for that matter. But different sparks of creativity. Others like working with their hands and building stuff. See? Finding the ways that we can be creative. I think my creativity comes in imagination, thinking of ways to illustrate. A verbal creativity when normal words won't work, so I'll just make up something to help describe what I'm talking about. Every human being, that spark of creativity. And the neat thing about being creative is then that leads you the opportunity to serve the Lord in ways that He didn't command. See, you have all of the law, the sacrifices, the festivals, the feasts, the have-to, all these other things. And what does David do? All that came in Moses. What did Moses say about music? What did Moses say about choirs and cymbals and divisions of this and that? Nothing. The law of Moses had none of that in there. David comes along hundreds of years after Moses and says, you know what I want to do? I want to create some music here with these Levites, and organized all of that, and composed half their hymns, right? At least half of the 150 Psalms are David's. Not because he had to, because he wanted to. And that's a real delight here on this. All right. The third class conditional, if I preach the gospel. As he considers the question of evangelizing versus not evangelizing. And it's the third class if. Maybe I will, maybe I won't. And this is the nature of stressing the obligation, stressing the stewardship that we're under, the compulsion that we're under. But compulsion isn't the limit of things. In fact, if we were left with compulsion, we would be left with a plan that would give God no pleasure. Because He takes no pleasure in the compulsion, as we read about in 2 Corinthians, and we read about in 1 Peter 5, as we read about elsewhere in the Scripture, that it cannot be under compulsion, but voluntarily. when we study the aspect of grace giving. God loves a cheerful giver in the application of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. So that's the third class, if, in verse 16, if I preach the gospel. But then we have a first class in verse 17, if and it's true. The first class conditional, if I do this voluntarily. This is considering the unquestioned nature of the voluntary service. So you have the third class condition in the first one. All right, you're done. I'm too tired to fool with it. How about that? All right. Might be a technical issue there, but I left the tech support guy behind in Los Angeles. So. All right. You know what was really neat was in Lucena City, where we came face-to-face with Jeff. Jeff is Ralph LaRosa's tech guy. And so Ralph was clueless and hopeless, on almost like I am in equipment and things like that, computers and stuff. And so every time something would break, he was screaming, Jeff, Jeff, you know. And every time I get up there and something go wrong, I'm like, Cliff, Cliff, you know. And then Jeff and Cliff came together face to face. There was a harmonic convergence of tech support stuff. It was just amazing. I got a picture. I took a picture. All right. The voluntarily against my will, and the recognition that if you want to approach your Christian way of life as a legalist, if you want to approach your Christian way of life simply obeying the have-tos, coming to church because, well, it's Sunday morning, I have to be here, all right, or the financial offerings that you give or whatever else you're doing, if you want to limit your Christian way of life to the have-tos, you can do that, but it's not rewardable. What's rewardable is the want-tos. Again, verse 17, if I do this voluntarily, I have a reward. I have a reward. What then is my reward? That when I preach the gospel, I may offer the gospel without charge, so as to not make full use of my right in the gospel. He has reward in time. He has reward laid up in heaven. He has reward in eternity. It's a win-win situation, both in time and in eternity. Here in time, he has the personal reward. He has the blessing of being able to offer this ministry, being able to minister to an immature group of believers there in Corinth that couldn't handle it any other way. And he has that opportunity. Rewarded in time, rewarded in eternity. The reward is the grace giving that he can give as unto the Lord in that capacity. All right, the third section of this chapter, and I'll just follow along myself in the notes. Bond service with a heavenly view. Bond service with a heavenly view. Starting in verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. So that I can win more. How many brothers and sisters do you know that are so caught up in the things of this world that they've bought into the lie of this cosmos that success is determined by what you accumulate here? Paul wasn't concerned about what he accumulated here in possessions, things, money, success, and so forth. He wants to win more souls for glory. More brothers and sisters that he'll have an eternity to fellowship with. He was focused there, not here. I made myself a slave to all that I may win more. To the Jews I became as a Jew so that I might win Jews. And what you have to do in maintaining a witness and a testimony. He understood it. He lived it. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. So he understood where they were coming from. And he made sure that as he ministered to them, that he had a witness and testimony that didn't throw roadblocks in the way before he could even give a verbal gospel message. To the Jews I became a Jew so that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law as under the law, though not being myself under the law, so that I might win those who are under the law. To those without law as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, so that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. You'll notice his sacrificial love was directed towards everybody. And even though he knew that the only ones getting saved were a remnant, the only ones getting saved would be a small percentage. Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. Many there are that go thereto, but narrow is the path that leads to life. And if you're just casting a wide net, you're going to catch a few fish, and that's the aspect of it here. He becomes a slave to all that he might win some. And we understand that. We understand that the body of the elect is a small percentage of the masses of humanity that will not accept the gospel message. I do all things for the sake of the gospel so that I might become a fellow partaker of it. What an opportunity. What a perspective. The blessing of being a witness and testimony for Jesus Christ, and the desire to have just that many more. That many more. See, how many can you count in terms of those you've led to Christ? See, and it's not that it's a legalism thing or a numbers thing, and we don't want a bragamony or anything like that. But if God allows you that privilege and that opportunity, then rejoice in that. Count that as an honor. Recognize that there's a soul that you will have. There's a jewel in your crown that you'll have for all eternity. And that's what motivated Paul in this respect. One of the amazing things that we picked up on there in the Philippines was the fruit. We were last Sunday, when we were missing here, we were present there. Last Sunday was the 33rd anniversary to the day of when Ralph and Cindy La Rosa first arrived in the Philippines. And with a 33-year perspective, looking back, and it's an interesting perspective, but so many of the pastors, Pastor Leo and Pastor Homer, Pastor Romy, these are some of the men that are now partnering with Ralph, but they were some of the earliest believers that got saved back in the late 1970s when they first arrived. And just the stories and the blessings they were able to share and the different things they've gone through all these years is an illustration of what this verse is dealing with here. Because they got saved under Ralph's ministry, now they're pastors, now these other churches are growing, and it's just it's a neat thing to behold. I'll have more to say on that. I'm going to be giving a missionary report. We'll get Cliff up here to give his side of things, and B3 can get up here and give his side of things and all of that. So stay tuned for when we get these things scheduled. But how many will we win? And he says, you know what? I do all these things, become all things to all men, so that I might by all means save some. The contrast between all and some is what we have happening here. Winning equals saving. Winning equals saving. And that's the parallel there. All right, then the last little bit of this. We're giving you just a single lesson recap of what had been. How many lessons did we take on this? Quite a few. Four for verses 1 through 14. Four more for verses 15 through 18. And then eight for verses 19 through 27. So that was 16 hours of teaching, and we're recapping it here in one single session. All right. You, of course, understand that becoming all things to all men does not mean you're caving and compromising or you're becoming a hypocrite. That's not the application of it here. And if you want more illustration on that, then you can go to the website and get those audio messages, and you understand that. All right. The last little bit of this then, taking us down to the end of the chapter. Backing up. Nope. Boy, machines are acting up this morning. Isn't that something? Welcome back. You know, it's like you come back to Travis County and you step back into angelic conflict all over again. All right. The Olympics, verses 24 through 27. Do you not know? Once again, yes, you know. You should know. Everybody knows. Those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize. All right. This was written before the modern watered down situations now, where everybody gets a participation ribbon, and we don't want to discriminate against the losers, right? And that's what they are. They're the losers that didn't win the race. Okay, you can't call them losers. They participated. Now, Only one wins the prize. There's one gold medal, and then there's the losers. The best of the losers gets the silver medal, and the second best loser gets the bronze medal. But only one gets the gold medal. Only one receives the prize. Run in such a way that you may win. The blessings, of course, in the Christian way of life is that you are running your own race. You have your own individual race to run. It's the course that's set before you, and you're the only runner on that course. There's a crown waiting for you to attain to. Everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. The training regimen that these athletes went through, and it just killed me reading about Michael Phelps and all the calories he eats and all the food that he consumes and the discipline. The thousands and thousands and thousands of laps that he puts in to a race. The race may only be two laps or four laps, whatever it is, but there were thousands and thousands of laps in training to get ready for those two laps or four laps or what have you. Self-control in all things. And if earthly athletes have to have self-control in what they're doing, what do believers need? What do we need in the spiritual realm if we're going to reap spiritual rewards or receive the spiritual victory here? Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. We have a purpose for what we do. The purpose is victory. We should have victory in mind for what we do. Now, I've heard messages and I've had pastors tell me, oh, well, I don't want any rewards. I'm not doing this for the rewards. Well, appreciate the sentiment and I understand what you're trying to say. But what is the application here? If we are to be reaching for the crown, if God has given it to us to reach for, then we should reach for it. Paul's the example here. I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I preach to others, I myself will not be disqualified. Wouldn't that be something? Here's Paul and all these people he led to Christ, and all this teaching he's done. Wouldn't it be something if all these people get to the judgment seat of Christ for their reward, and then Paul stands there and watches the wood, hay, and stubble go up in flames? Paul says, you know what? I don't want any part of that. Don't want that to happen. So I discipline my body, make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. All right, well, that gets us through chapter 9. Wednesday night, we will review the topical study we did here on voluntary against my will. We want to focus on those two issues, the have-tos and the want-tos, and we'll call this morning and Wednesday, we'll call that good for the chapter 9 summary. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the strength you supply. We thank you for the opportunity to review these chapters you've blessed us with, going back now 6 years to 2002 or 2003. Father, we just thank you for the truth of 1 Corinthians, for the recognition that your word is sufficient, that this schismatic, carnal, fornicating, lawsuit-happy, problem local church, Father, you used them. You used them in powerful ways, and they turned it around. They responded. We thank you that we have 2 Corinthians as a follow-up to 1 Corinthians. And Father, thank you that you can bless us with these studies. Thank you that we can glean these applications individually in our Christian way of life, but also corporately as a local church. And we thank you for just the wealth of blessings you poured forth upon us. Convict us, Father, in that which we've received. We know we're accountable. To whom much is given, shall much be required. And Father, open our eyes to the application of the wealth of teaching you provided for us. Father, again, we commit to you this day and the traveling to bring Cliff back to us safely. And we just thank you for the blessing of being back with the family, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.